Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Father, Lord, I plead with you, I beg of you. Not only bless the reading and the preaching of your word, but Lord, send your Holy Spirit among us, upon us, like never before. Might there truly, truly be a movement of your Spirit in this room, this hour. Amen. I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, What Did Jesus Do For You 2,000 Years Ago? And understand I'm using that number, 2,000, is just in round figures. Going by tradition, today, Easter Sunday, I'm supposed to preach on the resurrection, not the crucifixion. But here I am. I probably should have kept to the original schedule and preached this last Sunday. But because, as I believe, so few fully appreciate what really took place on the cross some 2,000 years ago, I hope to somewhat graphically point out the very ugly picture of that scene 2,000 years ago and do it biblically, so that there will be no successful opposition, though it will be offensive. Why do I say offensive? Most of the time, most artists painting a scene that pictures that time of Pentecost, Passover, boy, oh boy. Got that one wrong by 50 days. But anyway, the Passover scene. More often than not, they paint a beautiful, pleasing picture. Not the crucifixion itself, but everything that led up to it. And I would suggest that if you were there, you would be very, very repulsed by it. What do I mean? Think about this. The Passover sacrifice, there is literally thousands of lambs sacrificed. There are people, there are Jewish people literally from all over the then known world that have made a pilgrimage to come there. So not only the permanent population of Judah and Galilee, but many from the rest of the world. The place is absolutely packed. And those Jews that came from other parts of the world, or even within Israel, but a distance away, they purchase their lamb. So you've got all kinds of merchants around there peddling these lambs. Hawking them, we might say, crying out, getting the attention, drawing people to them that they would buy their lamb. Then they take that lamb they give it to one of the priests to sacrifice, to drain the blood into a bowl. Now think about this. There are literally tens of thousands of lambs slain for the Passover. The priests that are doing it are overworked. They had to get help from other priests that would not normally be a part of the temple sacrifices. They would be bloody almost from head to foot. Perspiration would be running down their faces and their beards and all of the rest. Now, depending on how old these lambs are, they're all a year or less. We know that. But especially those that were taken from their mother yet, they would be bawling. I can hardly imagine the noise that would be in that area at this time. Almost deafening. And the smell. One of the reasons cattlemen don't like sheep is sheep smell worse than cattle do. When we raised sheep, we only had about 100 ewes, so at best maybe 125 lambs. So a little over 200 at the greatest amount. And take my word for it, their bawling can be very offensive, disturbing. And you confine them into a corral or get them into what we call the sheep shed. I mean, we accepted it. We weren't necessarily turned off by it, but to just put it in plain English, they stink. I can hardly imagine what it was like for literally tens of thousands. This was not the pretty picture that the artists paint. And I don't doubt that many a young child asked their dad, why? Why are they killing all those lambs? I'm sure some of the fathers struggled with a good explanation that would satisfy a youth. But again, if one of the kids said, but Dad, the lamb didn't do anything wrong. No. They're killing that lamb because we did something wrong. We've sinned against God. And God has said that He wants us to do this once a year. So we do it. The father might even say to the child, I don't fully understand it. But Moses wrote that this is what we're to do, so we do it. It was a repulsive scene, and I would contend it was intended to be. It was not to be something pleasant. So, looking at my text here, let me go into it just maybe a little bit deeper, particularly verse number 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse means a lot. And depending on which side you are on, a little bit different. To the Jew, they would think back. Their rabbis have told them repeatedly, over and over, as they read the scriptures and exposited on them. to the Jew, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity pictures the culmination of the curse of God upon His chosen people. On this side of the cross, we generally look upon or interpret the curse to be death and judgment. Our text says that He, Jesus, was made a curse for us. In other words, somehow, way, shape, or form, we escape the curse that God has placed upon mankind and placed it on Jesus. And cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and you know what that means. Anyone that dies on the cross, God has declared as being cursed. So once again, just what is this thing we call a curse? The last couple of weeks, I encouraged you to read ahead, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I'm not going to turn there right now. Well, maybe I will, but I'm not asking you to. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 describe as graphically as anywhere in all of Scripture. There is some other description. Ezekiel 16 is one of them. But in particular, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, when a Jew heard something in regards to the curse of God, especially if it's somewhat generic, he knows that this is in reference to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, there are 12 curses spelled out. In Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, there are 54 curses spelled out. Now there are a couple of blessings mixed in there. But these curses, you might say, are for the here and now. This is why I say in the Old Testament era amongst the Jews, when they saw, when they heard, when they read something about the curse of God, they were thinking the here and now. And so it is. The description of what would happen if they rebelled against God, if they disobeyed and did not follow the law of God. Tremendous, tremendous pain and suffering and anguish. Some of it almost beyond imagination. Yet, if you consider, I'm assuming most of you adults are reasonably up to speed on what's going on around the world. Not only persecution of Christians, but man's inhumanity to man. It can all be blamed on rebellion against God. And one of them that just sticks in my mind for I don't know why. Maybe I'll flip over there, see if I can find it real quick. 28:30. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Rape is the standard procedure of victorious soldiers. That was just one. But all through history, That has been true and is true today. Virtually every victorious army rapes their victims. And God is warning, in this case, the Jewish people, this is going to happen if you rebel. This is a part, just one of a multitude, one of 66 curses listed in those two chapters. And we still see it carried out today. The curse of the law. Now, most will protest that they're really not all that bad, that they don't deserve that type of curse. In fact, in the average pulpit in America, you would never hear a message like this. Most will casually, at least, agree with Romans 3, 10 and 23, as it is written, "There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's not too hard to admit to. But let's consider from God's point of view. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Many will protest, "Oh, I don't do that. Don't blame me. I escape." But you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 28? "You even think about it, and you're guilty." And who of us have not had thoughts of just about everything in that list that Mark records Jesus saying? Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Once again, the protest would often be made by most professing Christians, "That's not me. I don't do those things." But once again, Jesus said, if you even think about it, you're guilty. Paul, writing to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Again, 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Again, the protest is going to be over and over and over again, "But I don't do those things." But Jesus said, if you even think about it, you're guilty. Romans 3. "What then? Are we better than they? How many of you, when I read those things, say, well, that's not me. I'm not as bad as somebody else. What then? Are we better than they?" Paul says. No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I trust you understand that is speaking primarily of the pre-salvation condition. But again, over and over and over, ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God, and from that moment, the scripture says that Adam's offspring were after his nature, his kind, the sin nature. We are born into this world cursed of God. Now, most don't like to think about that. They like to paint a better picture. But that is the sad, sad truth. We are all guilty. Until born again, we all have the curse of God hanging over us. We can't get away from it. So what does God think about all of this? In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Habakkuk wrote that God cannot even look at sin. All right, okay, we know. God is everywhere. God sees and knows everything. What he's saying here, God cannot approvably, God cannot just let it pass by. God is absolutely repulsed by sin. So how did this play out on the cross? 1 Peter 2:24, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Heavy, heavy emphasis on bear our sins in his own body on the tree. So what happens? As Jesus was hanging there, nailed to that cross, somewhere in that scene, Jesus took upon himself all of our sin. Now, most of you already know that, agree with that, no problem, no issue. But with that sin comes the curse. Jesus took upon himself the curse that was meant for us. So how did God the Father respond to that? Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you know anything about the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, beautifully expressed to some degree in John 17, the relationship between the two is beyond our description, at least beyond mine. The number of times that Jesus throughout the gospel is quoted as saying something to the effect of his relationship with the Father. How complete, how total, how pure that relationship is. As he hung on that cross and took upon us our curse, what we deserve, God the Father could not look at him like Habakkuk says. God is of purer eyes than that. He could not even look at his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and turned his back on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is now contaminated with your sin and mine. He took upon himself that curse and everything it means. Now, I want to ask you to do something, not right now. I want you to, in the next few days, few weeks, I want you to meditate on that. Now, I don't know how you do it. That's between you and the Lord. But for me, and this is nothing spiritual, it's just me. I don't generally sleep that well. I go to sleep, bam, just about like that. But around 2 to 3 o'clock, I almost always wake up and can't go back to sleep. I'll generally pray for about an hour, hour and a half. And then after that, it's just me and the Lord kind of talking and meditating. Meditating on things like this. Lord, just what does it mean that you took my curse upon yourself? Well, not only that, but I would meditate perhaps on, if you didn't do that, if you didn't take my curse, where would I be today? What might my future hold? I mean, my mind just goes, there's no pattern to it. I'm all over the place. But I'm asking you, whatever, however you go about it, to meditate on this thought or idea that you, by virtue of the fact, were born with the Adamic sin nature. You had the curse of God upon you. You deserve to die and go to hell. But Jesus took it upon himself. Now, I want to add to that. Just think of what would happen if Jesus did not do that. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus himself speaks of the rich man who dies and opens his eyes in hell, being in torment and flame. Now, all kinds of theologians and everything else want to try to sanitize that stuff and make it sound, make it not as bad as it really is. Some will try to say that it's literal. Some will try to say it's just a parable. Let's just say Jesus said it. Don't argue with it. In Mark 9, in Mark chapter 9, three times Jesus describes hell with fire that is never quenched. And he says that their worm dieth not. That phrase comes from Isaiah 16. And not everybody agrees. I said 16, I think it's 66 if I remember right. But nevertheless, most of the theologians agree that that reference to the worm that dies not, as your conscience, as if you had a parasite in there that was just moving around, bugging you, eating, chipping away or whatever, nibbling away at your brain, driving you nuts, is what it's saying. And Jesus says it never ends. That reminder, that remembering, you didn't have to be there. Jesus died for you. Somebody tried to tell you. Somebody tried to lead you to Christ. In Matthew 13, Jesus describes a furnace of fire where there would be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Here again, many of the theologians describe that as this mental anguish, more than physical suffering. Revelation 21 speaks of the lake of fire as being the second death. Matthew 25 speaks of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 7:21-23 speaks of those who really thought they had it made. They called upon the Lord, called him Lord. Lord, Lord. And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. There was never a time in their life that Jesus knew them. Their faith was superficial. They had a faith, but not a saving faith. Much more could be said about that, but I want to wrap it up. I asked Dan to use as our closing hymn or closing song, Jesus Paid It All. And the reason I asked for that is particularly for the chorus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Again, I want you to meditate on this. Not only now, as we are in just a few moments going to sing that song, but when you go home, when you have that meditation time, what do I owe Jesus for taking upon himself that curse meant for me? What do I owe him for taking my place so I don't have to go to hell? Just think about it. What do you owe Jesus? I would suggest everything. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we're not to ignore the gathering together of those of faith. In other words, just simple church attendance. And many will say something to the effect, okay, fine. I'll give you an hour Sunday morning, but don't ask for any more. I don't owe you an hour per meeting. I don't owe you for any more than just Sunday morning. We've been encouraged, we've been told, we've been taught to pray. Jesus spoke to his disciples in that Garden of Gethsemane and says, couldn't you pray for at least an hour? And some would say, Lord, I'm not going to give you an hour. I don't owe you an hour. I don't have that much time. I'll give you 5 minutes. You know, according to the Barna Survey Company, the average pastor in America prays less than 5 minutes a day. They don't feel that they owe the Lord any more than that. I could go on and on and bore you with it. But folks, we owe Christ everything. We owe him our total life, morning, noon, and night. I'm not suggesting we make a cult out of this. But this idea that most professing Christians have, their service to the Lord, what they owe the Lord, is no more than what is convenient for them. When they don't have anything else to do. When there's no other distractions. I could name multitudes of things, and you know some of them are going through your mind right now. The distractions that Christians allowed coming into their lives, never giving thought, we owe Jesus everything. He paid it all. Consequently, we owe him all. I started out with this message speaking something to the effect about how ugly, offensive this whole thing really is. And it is. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, taking upon himself our sin, our curse. And because of that, I can hardly imagine, I know I should quit, I can hardly imagine what was going through the heart, the mind, and the soul of Jesus hanging on that cross when he realized the Father had turned his back on him and he was on his own. Fortunately for you and I, Jesus in his deity had the strength and ability to be victorious over death. He died on that cross, to be sure, to pay the price of our sin. But he was victorious 3 days later, escaping from that tomb, resurrected so that we too can have a resurrected life, a new life in Christ. But without that, we would suffer the curse of God. Just think, admit to yourself how much you owe him for what he did for you.